All right, you can be opening your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. We'll be looking at the last two verses. I want to thank you all. All of my associations and connections with this church and its pastor have always been good. Haven't got an ill word to say about how I've ever been treated or received. And my friendship with Todd over the years has always been good and sweet. I have enjoyed being here this weekend. And I realize that most of you think that us preachers, we come to conferences like this with the intent of being a blessing to you. And certainly we hope that we are. I come here, I so much enjoy hearing these other fellows preach. You got to realize most of us have to live off our own preaching. And you women that cook all the time, you know what it's like to have to live off your own cooking. And it's nice to go out once in a while. And that's how we feel here. And I've enjoyed listening to these preachers preach. And then I enjoy preaching. I got to admit that. I do enjoy setting forth the things of Christ. And I pray he'll allow me to do that, both for my sake and yours. Now, if you would allow me, well, first, let's go ahead and read this scripture. In verse 30 of Ezekiel 34, it is written, "Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God." I'm going to engage in some excessive honesty here for a minute. Religion is a matter of trying to cover up. Really, that's what religion does. That man's religion is always trying to hide what man is. And in the process, they end up hiding what God is. But I want to start out by being what the religious world, and maybe even some of you, would consider being excessively honest about who I am. I am a needlessly fearful man. It's just my constitution. Probably it would surprise you to know that. But most of the time I go around with a sense of doom over my head. I always think something's about to land on me. Worry and anxiety and fretting. You've heard the phrase, behind every cloud is a silver lining. I live by, in front of every silver lining is a cloud. That's just how I am. It's been that way as long as I can remember. And this makes it very difficult for me to experience that kind of emotional faith that we call assurance. Now, without taking too much time to explain it, there's a difference between faith and assurance. There's a lot of people that believe God that don't feel like they do, that do not experience that sweet comfort that some are capable of. And if you're of such a constitution as me, you'll probably be able to identify with that, and identify with that fellow in the scriptures that says, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." That's where I live. I struggle with such blatant unbelief. Legal fears grip me when I think about my sin. Now, I've preached the gospel for, I guess, 30 years. Very close to it. You'd think by now I'd be done with legal fears. I'm not. And they aren't done with me. My sin shocks me. What I think and what I know I'm capable of is astonishing. And the voice of the accuser of the brethren says, "How could a child of God ever think that way? Could ever want that? Could ever do that?" And then, and this may surprise you, atheism haunts me. I've heard of people taking up sovereign grace for a while and going back to freewillism. Well, there's no danger of me doing that. I can't imagine doing that. For me, what you and I believe is the truth, or there is no truth. The God we worship is God, or there is no God. But see, that's the deal. The God we worship is God, or there is no God. And there's a part of me that says, it's the second one. There is no God. In the middle of the night, I think about it. I wake up and lay there thinking. And just seemed like there is no God. I look at the world and I think, there is no God. It doesn't seem like it. And of course, I'll tell you what makes that reason or that kind of thinking come up in our minds. We see the world and we think, if I was God, it wouldn't be like this. So we think there must be no God. God isn't like what we expect. So it's our tendency to think there must not be a God. But the choice is the God of the Scriptures or atheism, and it can be a wrestling match for me. My faith, if I dare call it faith, is most often a matter of this is the course I have chosen, and I see no reason to change. If this isn't right, nothing's right, so we may as well go this way. Now, if I were to have got up here and confessed to the worst of crimes or the most gross perversions that now infest our culture, I could not have confessed to anything more wicked than what I've just confessed to you. For there is nothing more wicked than unbelief. The writer of Hebrews says, be careful that there is not in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You would probably be more upset if I had confessed to some of the gross perversions of our culture. But I tell you, what you read going on and being accepted and tolerated and even praised is not as bad as not believing God. And yet, here I find it within myself that I'm just not very good at believing God. Now, why would I be willing then to confess to such a thing? Well, I feel like Isaiah, there in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. When I preach, be honest with you, I feel like a fraud. I feel like I got no business being up here. I feel I have no right to tell you anything about the things of God. Being a man of such wickedness and unbelief, what right have I to take the name of God on my lips? And I feel like if I did not be honest about what I was, I might be deceiving you. One of the worries I always have is I'll be found out. I think, what in the world would people think if they found out what I am? So I'm going to tell you now. You know, and you don't have to search anymore, you know. And nobody's left so far, so we'll see how it goes. So I tell it in some because it's just a necessary thing. Woe unto me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I remember being told in my youth that we ought to straighten up the way we live because God can't use an unclean vessel. And I got older and learned something about what man is and what I am. And I thought to myself, if God doesn't use an unclean vessel, what's he going to use? That's all there is. And yet, I also say these things to you for your sake. Isaiah went on to say, after saying, I'm a man of unclean lips, he said, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King. I tell you this about me because I imagine that some of you experience the same thing. Maybe all of you, to a greater or lesser degree. We all learn how to act, don't we? We learn how to pretend that we're sure of all these things. We learn how to pretend that we're strong in the faith when really inside we're trembling. And so I'll let you know, that's the way I live. And maybe you can say, if that fella can find a reason to believe the gospel, and if he can find a foundation for confidence that despite all his fears and all his failures, he belongs to God, maybe I can enter in on that same foundation that he does. For me, unbelief is so strong that nothing other than a very concentrated and pointed declaration of the gospel can pierce the darkness of my doubts and comfort my heart. Now, I enjoy a good doctrinal debate. I'll admit that. I do. But they don't ever give me any assurance, I'll tell you that. Even if I come down on the right side of it, you know. And I enjoy the studies of the scripture that they have profitable things and teaching us how to conduct ourselves and all that. But the only thing that'll settle my thoughts is a administration of the gospel that is pure and concentrated. Because I tell you this, the way my mind works, if in a sermon there is any way for me to be deprived of the promise that's in it, I'll find it, and that's the part I'll believe. It's got to be sewed up and complete that there's just simply no way that I could be lost under that system. That's the only thing that breaks through for me. The Lord knows that. And a whole lot of what he said, in fact, everything he said, once you understand it, is exactly like that. It is a declaration to his people that there's simply no way they can be lost. He says, thus shall they know. Verse 30, Ezekiel 34. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. Now friends, our safety lies in the Lord being with us. And whether or not we know his presence or sense his presence, we are as safe as if we were fully assured of his presence. Because our safety is not based on our perception of what God is and what he has done. It's based on what God is and what he's done. It's an objective reality. But while our safety lies in the objective reality of what God has done, our comfort is found in our ability to perceive that. You can't be comforted by what you don't know. And so he says, thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. Ezekiel carried out most of his ministry in Babylon, and his message was that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, signifying that God was no longer among them. Yet the book ends with some of the most blessed words. It says, in the name of the city shall be called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is present. The Lord is with them. And that city is the church of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. And God is present with her. He's there. Whether or not they see it, he's there. Whether or not they feel it, he's there. Whether or not it looks like he's there to be their God, he is. How shall we know it? Well, we learn it in Christ. For Christ is called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and it's through knowing him who is the Lord our God and who is called God with us, that we come to this knowledge. Thus shall they know that I am with them. This is the greatest comfort of all, and it's the summation of God's salvation. Is there anything we desire more than a confident knowledge that God is with us? And brethren, when we say God is with us, understand this. We're talking about our Lord Jesus. He's our God. It's not like some people believe it's the Father speaking in the Old Testament and it's Jesus speaking in the New. Brethren, every time God's ever spoken to us, he has spoken to us by his Son, one way or another, sometimes through agents, finally just face to face. But every time it says, the Lord said in the scriptures, I'll tell you who it is that said it. It's the Word that said it. So far as I know, there's only been two or three occasions when God spoke from the heavens. And on at least two of those occasions that I'm aware of, all he said was, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the second time he said it, he said, now listen to him. I'd refer all other questions to him. So when it says, I, the Lord, their God, am with them, that's our Lord Jesus saying to his church, thus shall they know that I, their Savior, their Redeemer, their God, is with them. Oh, I'd be happy to be anywhere if God was there with me. In fact, paradise is being with him. On that day of crucifixion, when that thief was given eyes to see who Christ is and understand something of what he was doing, the Lord's response to him was, today you will be with me in paradise. And I don't think he's saying so much we're both going to paradise together, though that was true. Being with him is paradise. Is there anything that gives us greater satisfaction than being with our Lord Jesus and him being with us? If we can be certain that God is with us, we can endure anything. I've often thought of those martyrs, and we probably know most of them, or the most of them we know of, we think of in the days of the Reformation, and they would burn them alive at the stake. How does a man endure a thing like that? They'd even be so cruel to say, we're going to do the fire with green wood so that they wouldn't burn up quick. That's how cruel religion is. And those men and women sometimes tied to that stake and the fire around their feet, how do you hold out at that time? The Lord was with them. Is there any curse greater than to be separated from God? In all our Lord's suffering, we recognize that the lowest point was when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They whipped him, they abused him, they spit on him, they nailed him, they dropped that cross into the hole and probably pulled all his joints out of place, which was common for that. Pain unimaginable. And he said not a word. But in the midst of that suffering, things went on that you and I can't understand. And we never will. And you can thank God for that. You don't want to know. Not the way our Savior did. You don't want to know what it's like to be cut off from God. I've heard of people in the midst of their suffering think, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I can understand that. I know what it's like to feel as though you've been forsaken of God. But brethren, if you belong to God, you may feel forsaken, but you aren't. It is only a feeling. The Lord Jesus didn't just feel forsaken. He was. There was never a man so alone. His disciples forsook him and fled. And everybody else around him was happy that he was suffering. And then God leaves him. God leaves him so far as any gracious and merciful presence is concerned. This is hell, brethren. They can talk about the fires all they want. They can talk about brimstone. And it's legitimate because the scriptures describe it in that way. But the fact of the matter is, what makes hell to be hell is that there is no Emmanuel there. There is no one interested in the good of those who are there. Utterly abandoned to yourself. It's not as though God isn't there. Those people in hell would be glad if God would leave. It'd still be a bad place, but it wouldn't be quite so bad. Devil's not the one punishing them. He's being punished right along with them. He's being punished by God. It's hell to be abandoned, but brethren, it is heaven on earth to be certain of God's presence. Oh, you know those times when God is pleased to just, by the preaching of his gospel, when it happens with me, you know, and just blot out the whole world out of your heart and your mind and let you see Christ. That's the most wonderful thing there is. David gathers all dangers into one and sets forth the safety of God's people in them when he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." I mean, of all the troubles we face in this life, death is the worst, so far as natural way of looking at things is concerned. And David says, even if I'm walking there, I don't have any evil to fear. Why? Because I'm walking the straight and narrow. Because as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm walking right and living right. No, because God was with him. And God was with him in that valley, wherever he wandered in that valley. You say, what is the valley of the shadow of death? Well, some might think that that's that time just before you die. And certainly that qualifies. But it's much more than that, brethren. From the time you were conceived in your mother's womb, you've been living in the valley of the shadow of death. Because ever since Adam's sin, this world has been the valley of the shadow of death. And we have lived under death ever since we existed. People think that this is life. Brethren, this, what we call life, is nothing more than a plodding journey through the valley of the shadow of death. And what's David saying? In fact, I think it could probably be translated this way. Even though I am walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Whatever your case is right now, whatever your condition is right now, child of God, you will never be in any more danger than you are right now. And you might think to yourself, you mean that if I was in a car careening off the highway at 75 miles an hour into a bridge abutment about to be smashed all over the place, I wouldn't be in any more danger than I am right now? Well, you'd be in more danger of dying, but for the child of God, there is no danger in dying. Once you've dealt with that, nothing else is a danger. No evil. Well, suffering may come upon you. Suffering's not necessarily evil. Pain, sorrow, that'll all come upon you. But nothing evil. Nothing you have to be afraid of. Cry when it's time to grieve. But you never need tremble at the things in this world. For though they look ferocious, there is no evil in them for you. If you are a child of God. God is with them. They'll know that I am with them. There's a hymn popular today. One verse says, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. He is with us, and all is well. And then he says, and they are my people. There was a time, do you not remember when you were not a people? That's what Peter says. 1 Peter 2:10, he says, there was a time you were not a people, but now you are. Now I know that from God's viewpoint, we've always been his people. We understand that. But the Bible often talks to us in terms of our experience of things. And boy, there was a time when we were without God and without hope in the world, right? Time when we were separate from Christ and cut off from the commonwealth of God's Israel. But he brought us in. He says, you are my people. You are my people. And he gives three words. Now, in verse 30, he talks about his people. In verse 31, he talks to them. And he says three things to give comfort to these wandering sheep. These stubborn, stupid, wandering sheep who at the time of this writing were away from home because of their naughtiness and feeling downcast and feeling like God had cast them off. And this is what he said. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture are men, and I'm your God, saith the Lord God. He calls them his sheep. Now, there's no question you're sheep. The only question is, whose sheep are you? Now, I know in other places the scriptures divide between God's people and those that aren't God's people and call them sheep and goats. But in this, he's speaking of all men as sheep. And he says to his people, you're my sheep. Oh, what wonderful blessing is in David's words, the Lord is my shepherd. Of all the things a sheep needs, he needs a shepherd. And the safety and prosperity of his life is utterly dependent on how good his shepherd is. Well, what better shepherd could you look for than God himself? And I, as our brother pointed out in preaching the other night, wait, that was at our place. Gabe preached on Psalm 23. It's real good. Look for it online. But boy, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't lack anything. It didn't say, I'm a faithful sheep in the Lord's flock. I shall not want anything. It said, no, the Lord's my shepherd. And as long as he's my shepherd, I'll not lack anything I need, regardless of how stupid I am. The Lord's my shepherd. How can we know that we are his sheep? I'll have to go through this quickly, but you'll be able to identify with them. You can find them in the scriptures of verse 11. Have you ever been lost? Because he says, I will search for and find my sheep in verse 11. Have you ever been lost? Not many people have. Most people think they know exactly where they are. Have you ever not known where you are? Thank goodness the shepherd knows where you are. And he says, I'll search them out. I'll find them. And the point is, he finds them to bring them home. Not just to say, oh, there you are. Have you ever been lost? Have you ever been found? And that by the Lord. A lot of people have been found by church, been found by preachers, been found by mom and dad. Have you ever been found by the Lord? Have you ever been so lost only the Lord could find you, and then did he find you? Then you are his sheep. Can you say, I once was lost, but now I'm found? Everybody's ready to say, I am found. They'll even take pride in that. Trouble is, you can't get them to say, I was lost. I was a little off the beaten path. But give me enough time, I'd have got back on it. No, sir. You're so far out there. You were lost and didn't know you were lost. You thought you were on the right path. You thought you were walking the straight and narrow, and you were just simply in a narrow lane on the Broadway that leads to destruction. And Christ found you and showed you where you were, picked you up, and put you on the road which is himself, the true straight and narrow road. And you've been there ever since, if you belong to him. Is it the Lord that takes care of you? I'm thankful for these men that preach the gospel to us. But it's not them taking care of us. In fact, if they're faithful ministers of the gospel, they're simply pointing us to the shepherd. They're saying, look over there, that's the shepherd. Watch him. Follow him. David said, he restores my soul. And then that brings us, and look at verse 23. If we are the Lord's shepherd, it says in verse 23 concerning those sheep, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I say, well, he said David, not the Lord. David was long dead when Ezekiel wrote. He's talking about the son of David. That's who he's talking about. There's one shepherd over all God's people. He's seated on the throne. And from that throne, he cares and tends his people. He says, you are my flock. And he said, my flock are men. Now that seems kind of obvious. Why the Lord waste letters saying that? Of course they're men. The Hebrew word there is Adam. It's a general word for human. It means human without distinction. Humankind. In fact, that's exactly how you would translate it if you want to get technical about it. Human. I say Adam, we normally pronounce it Adam. It was the name that was given to the first two people, actually, for it says he created them male and female and called their name Adam. But later it became the personal name, the proper name of the first one, Adam. And what's God saying to his people? You're Adam. Now, what does the name Adam signify to you? Utter failure. Utter failure. And we are like Adam. He calls us Adam, acknowledges that we're Adam, and says we're safe anyway because he is our God. You are Adam, and the Adamness of our natures has not cast or pushed him away, nor in any way tied his hands as though he needed our help. Like Adam, we live in paradise but keep messing it up. You and I live in the paradise of the gospel of grace, and we keep messing things up. We make our lives much more miserable than they have to be. We're always going after knowledge that wasn't given to us, not satisfied with the simplicity of Christ and the gospel, investigating things that aren't said. We just keep messing it up. We're Adam. Like Adam, we're living on a promise. That's all Adam had the rest of his life, that promise that God made. And that's what you and I are living on. We don't see it, do we? I say I'm righteous, but I'll tell you, I don't see it. I don't see it. Like Adam, we have both Cain and Abel in us. And Cain and Abel still fighting. And a lot of the time, it looks like Cain killed Abel. And that part of us which knows God and believes God and loves God gets buried. We can't even tell it's there. But you, behold, we not only have Abel, we got Seth. And Seth's name means replacement. The Spirit of God is always working in us so that even though it seems like the inner man has been killed, it's being renewed day by day. But you know what? One of these days, Cain's going to die and he isn't rising up again. You look at the history there between Adam and the flood, and you got the line of Seth, and you got the line of Cain, and you get to the flood, and that's the end of the line of Cain right there. And brethren, one of these days, you're going to come up to a flood of God's wrath, and Cain's going to die under it. Seth's going to go on. And on the other side, There's going to be a new body to replace that old camel. And you'll live forever that way. And like Adam, we've got a replacement. The first Adam failed, made a mess of everything. Second Adam came, did it all right. And became the head of a new race. And God says, you my people, you're Adam. You just like him. You're a failure, you're a mess. And I am your God. So it's not going to make any difference. Your Adamness is not going to destroy you. Because I'm greater than your Adamness. I am more righteous than your sin. I'm more gracious than all your transgressions. I am your God. The gods of this world leave their sheep to the destiny of their will and the safety of their power. God saves his sheep, his stupid, wandering, ignorant sheep, saying, I am your God, and your destiny is in my will, and your safety is in my power. May the Lord bless his word.